We're going to continue our walk through the book of Matthew this morning, and it's March the 8th of 2015. Jesus has begun a teaching on the Mount of Olives. We're going to open up chapter 24, start at the first verse, and go through verse 35. This section of the Bible is what smart people call the Olivet Discourse. How do you like that for a big entrance? Olivet Discourse. And it's quite a piece of red-letter commentary in your Bible. My outline looks like Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of the temple, Jesus' prophecy about the persecution of believers, Jesus' prophecy about Jerusalem, and Jesus' prophecy about his return. So when you look at the back of your bulletin, you say, oh my goodness, that's a big outline. That guy's long-winded today. I have this broke up into several weeks. And every time I look at how much is in here, and I think, you know, those disciples sit there and got this all in one setting. Just amazing how much truth, prophecy, and wisdom Jesus put forth in one setting. And phenomenal. Really thankful that the Holy Spirit had several of the gospel writers write this down so we could look at it. So this was Jesus' last day in the temple. When he walks out, it's the end. He never comes back. He walks out and he's done. And he knows that in 40 years, it's all going to be gone. He knows what's going to happen. And as he walks out of the temple, he knows it's going to be gone. Jesus is done with the outsiders. As we look at the context here, he's moving on. He's talked to the priests, the unbelievers, the outsiders. Now he's going to leave, and he's going to invest the rest of the time that he has on believers. So the audience that he's talking to here on the Mount of Olives, it never mentions anymore any of the scribes, any of the Pharisees, any of the people who don't believe in him. He's focused on these people. I was getting ready for a 10-day trip when I was working on this, and there were some things I wanted to do so that my reentry when I come back was better. And I was thinking Jesus is getting ready for a trip, and he wants to get the people and the things ready so that when he comes back, his reentry is smooth as well. Now, I'm doing a 10-day trip. He's been gone for more than 10 days, but the point of the illustration is he's coming back. What he's telling people here in the Olivet Discourse is preparing them for when he comes back. So here's my thoughts. Why would God destroy the temple dedicated to worship him? I just said that Jesus knows in 40 years, there's not going to be a temple anymore. There's one wall that they scavenged from literally miles away to put together, and that's where you get to go to the Wailing Wall. Been there, and somebody was asking me the other day, why do you bang your head into the wall when you pray? I said, I don't know, but that's what I did. You bob and bang your head against the wall. But there's only one wall left, and this Herod's temple was a massive structure. Why would God destroy that big, beautiful temple? Here's what it says in Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. Do you see these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be torn down. 40 years later, the Romans will force the Jews to move all those long, large stones. They'll move them all the way to Rome, and then that slave labor will build the great Colosseum. That still is standing there today. But it's all going to go away. And it's not going to be moved short distance so you could put it back together. It's going all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. That's a massive project right there. A on your outline. Jesus will destroy the separation of God and man. So that big word separation is the first point on your outline. When Jesus died, the curtain that separated humans from God's holiness was torn from top to bottom. In Herod's temple, there was this massive curtain that had been woven into one piece, and it was as thick as a man's hand with his fingers spread out. Massive thing. Purple and gold and beautiful, heavy, thick. And when Christ died on the cross, that was torn in half. Ripped it from the top to the bottom. And I don't know whether the Holy Spirit was trying to get out or angels were letting people in. But the fact of the matter is, when Christ died, that holiest of holies that only the priest could go once a year and only with a lot of rigmarole and ritual, that all changed. So, within 60 days, the human body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you think about that in a timetable, Christ is here on the Mount of Olives. He's teaching. He's saying the temple is going to be destroyed. And at Pentecost, less than 60 days from then, the Holy Spirit will come upon the body of believers. And from that point forward, God's presence will live in humans. Therefore, there's really no need for a temple that Herod built. That's my thoughts. Now, whether I'm right or not, I don't know. But I think that's why God destroyed it. It took him a while to get the manpower together and the circumstances together to destroy it. But I think the reason that he destroyed it in 40 years is because he didn't want a place for people to go worship. He wanted to live in us and worship within us and through us. My thoughts. One could say that Jesus and the Holy Spirit started to destroy the temple on Friday afternoon about 3 o'clock of that week when they tore the place up and the earthquake came. One could say they started the destruction then. Anyway, back to the Bible. Matthew 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out, no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I'm the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Jesus warned his disciples at that time, be less concerned about the exact date and more concerned with being prepared for the end. That's what I read into all of that. All of this is going to happen. Don't get deceived. Don't get distracted by all of this and trying to figure it all out, because it is kind of fun to figure out when it might be, although we'll look at a scripture and it'll say no one knows except the Father when that's going to happen. Be on your outline. Jesus warned, do not be deceived. Your blank is deceived. So Jesus created this system where God wasn't separated anymore, and when he talks about his coming back, he says, don't be deceived. Don't let people trick you. The fact is, when we look for signs, we become very susceptible to being deceived. When you start looking at dates and you start trying to figure out the system, I mean, it's fun, but it really distracts you away from the true meaning of Christ. And maybe for some people, it motivates them to get ready. But oftentimes, I think they say, well, it's going to happen then, so I don't have to do this until then, if you get what I mean. The only sure way to keep from being deceived is to focus on Christ and his words, not when he's coming, how it's going to go, what it's going to be like, what's heaven going to be like when we get there. It's better if we stay focused on Christ and his word in the here and now. Don't look for special signs. Don't spend time looking at other people. Look at Christ is what I was thinking. Would be a better idea. See on your outline, Jesus warned, don't be afraid. So he said, don't be deceived and don't be afraid. We may have peace and be unafraid at the end of life or at the end of time. We'll look at persecution in a minute, and we all look forward to a death. whether you look forward to that with anticipation or anxiety, but you're not supposed to be afraid. You're not supposed to get deceived. We may not be facing persecution now, but Christians in other parts of the world are. I saw on a national newscast this week, 70 Christians lined up along a body of water and ISIS cut their throat all at once. Got about 6 seconds of the newscast, and then they spent 4.5 minutes talking about Ferguson. Seemed odd to me that way they want to invest their time. But the fact of the matter is there are a lot of Christians being persecuted, not just in the Middle East. There's Christians being persecuted in Europe, Asia. There are a lot. And when we hear about Christians suffering for their faith, we need to remember that they're our brothers and our sisters in Christ, their family, and we need to pray for them. It's easy because it's on the other side of the world to just watch it on television and have really no response. I watched that, and then I came out to pray with Chad. And I told Chad, I said, you know, it's just so easy to blow by that and say, well, it's not right what they're doing, and it's not right the way the newscast covered it, and not even pray for the poor souls that are still there waiting their turn to have their throats cut. But there's a lot of them. So, point number two on our outline, Jesus' prophecy about the persecution of believers. In Matthew 24, verse 9, it says, then you will be handed over and be persecuted, be put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. There's lots of manys in that section. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. So in Mark's gospel, he also has the same Olivet Discourse in it, but he has a neat color commentary right here. It's in Mark 13:11, and it says, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what you will say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So that's the fact. And Mark writes it in that Jesus is encouraging the believers here on the Olivet Discourse that soon you will have this Holy Spirit within you and you won't have to figure it out. You'll just have to depend and rely and trust and say what he leads you to say. So, A on your outline, Jesus' prophecy is believers will be persecuted and hated. Your blank is will. This will happen. It's not only happening in other parts of the world now, but it's highly probable that it'll happen here where we live. Do we think we'll be exempt from this? Because we live in the United States of America, do you think that we will miss the persecution, that it's just for these other people? I think the probability of us experiencing it, especially when you watch the social context of where we live and what we're living in, the probability of this happening is real, that this could happen here, that the evil we see other places could spring up right next door with the World Wide Web and the marketing techniques of the bad guys. There could be people in Kalita online right now being trained to persecute and kill Christians for their faith. Now, I know that some people high up in government would say it's not a religious war, but it really is. It really is about religious faith. Anyway, were there false prophets in Jesus' day? Are there false prophets in our day? Jesus said they're coming. Are they here now? Do you see any popular leaders that tell people what they want to hear? Like, God wants you to be rich? Probably 3 out of 4 television sermons that'll be on this morning will have that as a theme. That all you got to do is hook up with us and you'll get rich. And there's others that say, do whatever your desires tell you. There's no such thing as hell or sin. I was watching a special on Peter, Paul, and Mary on television this week. And I've always liked folk music, and growing up in that generation, it was fun to listen to the old songs. Well, you know, some of the members of that group now travel the world and do a religious ceremony, sing songs and attract people. And their gospel is that God loves everybody. Everybody's getting in. Just sing along with us and you're good. I don't think that's the way it goes, that everybody gets in. I think God loves people. I think that's true. But I think if you don't enter through the narrow gate of Jesus Christ, you don't get in. You get locked out. So we got to be careful as we look at these things and as we think about our life and what the gospel means to us. Jesus said false teachers would come, and he warned his disciples, and he warns us not to listen to their dangerous words. So be on your outline, Jesus' prophecy, as many believers will turn away from the faith. Your blank is faith. Many believers will turn away, and many believers will turn in and turn on others in the church. Many will do that. How could that happen? How could people turn away? False teaching and loose morals comes a practical destructive disease, and it's the loss of love of God and others. There's a lot of churches on this continent that have very loose moral constraints. Not only is sex outside of marriage acceptable, but same-sex relationships are accepted and welcomed and honored and valued. And I don't think that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, I was around a number of people dating the other day at the hockey game, watched the Mallards play, and I said, dating looks fun. Of course, there weren't any unattractive females in the couples around me, which probably makes it a little more distracting. But, you know, I thought to myself, that might be fun, but I don't think I can do it like a lot of people do today with the moral constraints that I have in my life. I don't know. But there are a lot of people that say, oh, don't worry about it. It's fine. I don't know if that's right. I think what God said is the way we're supposed to live. Sin cools our love for God and others by turning our focus on ourselves. One can not truly love God if one thinks only about themselves. And watching the me generation, being the part of the generation that I am, there was a tremendous amount of time, energy, and effort put into the concept of it being about us and thinking about ourselves. And it's really easy for all of us to spend more time thinking about ourselves than others. See on your outline, Jesus' prophecy is the love blank of most believers will grow cold. Your love will grow cold, Jesus said. And a lot of people, most people, that's going to happen. But he finishes that verse with, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And I think what he's saying there, it's not the moral constructs that I was talking about, but it's the love relationship. He who stands firm in his love relationship with me is the one who will be saved. Not having the right theological beliefs or moral standards, But it's the love relationship with God. That's what I think will keep you saved. Now, when we have our minds, our men's fellowship, excuse me, have a fire most of those days, and some men like to sit really close to it. They enjoy it every time I put wood, more wood, Poppy, in the fire. If you don't put wood in, the fire grows cold. Now, we're so accustomed to having a thermostat that just warms the house that you forget that in a wood-heated system, if you don't pitch it in there, it goes out. And I think it's the same way with our relationships. If one of the two people in the relationship doesn't get up and feed the fire, it gets cold. And what happens in lots of human relationships is one person will wait for the other one to start kindling the fire or adding some wood to it. And if they don't do it, well, they're not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And we get that way with God. We don't feed the fire. We just let it grow cold. And that's true in many love relationships, human and people's relationship with God. Could it be said of our generation that that is true of us? Our love for God has grown cold. A number of us were talking about starting our plants and looking forward to growing our gardens. But the love relationship, have we let it grow cold with God, with people close to us? All it takes is spending too much time thinking about ourselves and spend too much time thinking about other things, and it goes out. It cools. So Jesus said, many believers will turn away, and the love of most grows cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So what does that look like in the Church of Jesus Christ in 2015? If Jesus' words are true, many people who come to church have turned away from God in some way, shape, or form. And most people that go to church today have let their love grow cold. That's the way I read it. And unless we change that, then the bottom line becomes the bottom line. It's only the ones who stand firm, who don't turn away. It's only the ones who keep the fire burning that will be. That's the way I read the verse. I don't know whether I got it right, but that's the way I read it. So what do we do with that prophecy? Do we just blow that one off and say, well, I don't think Wilmer's got that one right? Maybe repentance is the right word. Repentance is I turn back to God and I rekindle the fire of my love for him. Maybe that's it. Maybe I turn back. I rekindle the fire for him. That seems like the answer, but I wrote it as a question for us to think about. I think if all of us are honest, there are places we've turned away from God to our own ways. All of us have got entangled with deceptive teachings in some way, shape, or form. All of us have got distracted by something. And I think probably all of us could warm up our relationship with God and our relationship with others. So the third point on your outline is Jesus' prophecy about the city of Jerusalem. This is a timetable for the believers to get out of the city. This is also the chain of events that will cause the destruction of the city. So in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. When Julie was around, she did a Beth Moore study on Daniel. And there was lots of thoughts on this abomination of desolation. And I looked for a book, but before she left, she threw a lot of stuff away so that I didn't have to deal with it. And it's one of the books that she pitched. So the abomination that causes desolation, what is that? Girls that took the Beth Moore probably have a better idea. As I remember it, there was a Roman general that wants to pick a fight, so he makes a problem in the temple. One of the Roman leaders after Jesus' death wanted something to do, so he stirred up a conflict, which kind of went bad for him. News of that traveled fast, had two effects. First of all, the believers left the city with just what they had on. Right after this, we'll read the section where they don't go downstairs and get your coat, don't go back to the house, just run for the hills. They all got away safely, and they stayed away till the fighting was over. And God saved his children. It's because they knew Jesus' prophecy, and they were all freshly indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They responded correctly. Now, the second thing that happened is the city rioted, and they killed many of the Romans, and they ran the rest off. The Romans actually retreated. Well, when the Romans had regrouped and received reinforcements, they came back and they leveled the city. They destroyed it. But they kicked them out for a while. Took Rome a while to get reorganized. Back to the Bible in Matthew 24, 16, and 17, it's the story of the leaving. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back for their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never equaled again. In those days, had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear, perform great signs, wonders, and deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So, A, on your outline, Jesus said to the reader, understand and respond. When he said this, reader, that's us. He was speaking then, so he's speaking to us. Reader, when you read this, understand and respond to what's written there. The Bible is very clear that we learn and understand, not for the sake of it, but to respond and change. You know, my attitude is I want to learn, I want to understand, I want to apply. And that may be a good path for all of us. Oftentimes, once I learn it and understand it, I stop and I don't practically apply it to my life. But you could do better than I do. When you read it and understand it, then respond to it. If that's true, then how is our time on Sundays changing us? And I don't mean every Sunday, but there should be times that have a changing impact on our life because of looking at the scriptures, because of the songs and the prayers and the fellowship. There should be things that change in our life. It shouldn't be that we just come to church and go home and nothing changes. We should be learning, understanding, and applying. Now, be on your outline, Jesus said, false prophets will appear. Don't be deceived. So I think that's the second time that I've made you write that word down in your outline. Don't be deceived. Jesus was really clear. Even if they perform great signs and wonders, don't be deceived. Jesus' best friend John, when he writes the Revelations, there'll be some amazing things that happen in this end of time scenario. And we may be around to watch them, but don't be deceived by them. Keep from being deceived by false messiahs. We must understand Jesus' return will be unmistakable. No one will doubt that it's Jesus. You won't have to say, here's Jesus over here, or I went to this church and I think we found him. Have you ever seen the re-entry into the atmosphere of the space shuttle? You ever seen those things when they come back? The night re-entries are like really cool. I think that's a lot what it'll be like. See, Jesus said, I have told you ahead of time. The blank is you. He's told you ahead of time that he's coming back. And when he comes back, it'll be unmistakable. Now, he's going to describe that in just a minute in the Bible. but it won't be anything that you can miss. Jesus warned his followers about the future so that they could learn how to live in the present. He told them all of this is coming, but the point wasn't so you know it's coming. The point is so that you would live in the present. When I get back, I'm going to do a couple parables right after this. And they're all about being ready when the master returns. Many predictions Jesus made in this passage have not yet been fulfilled. He didn't make them so that we would guess when they might be fulfilled, but to help us remain spiritually alert and prepared at all times as we wait for his return. It's not only easy for many to be distracted and most grow cold, but a lot of people get complacent. Oh, he hasn't come back yet. He's not going to come back for a long time. We need to stay ready all the time. So the last point on your outline, Jesus' prophecy about his return. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, where the exact place where the prophet Zechariah predicted that the Messiah would stand when he came to establish his kingdom. Now, I just told you not get distracted by dates, but I went to Israel at the blowing of the trumpets and was sitting as close to where he's coming back, according to Zechariah, as from here to the United Methodist Church. And I was sitting there watching the olive grove, expecting when they blew the trumpet that something amazing was going to happen and I was going to have the best seats in the house. But it didn't. It doesn't mean that it won't happen on those festivals, but it does mean that no one knows the right time. So he's in the right spot. Matthew 24:26. So if anyone tells you there he is out in the wilderness, don't go out. Here he is in the inner room. Don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and is visible in the west, so will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Whenever there is a carcass, there vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give off its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the signs of the Son of Man in the heaven. Then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Yay. Even so, when you see these things, you know that it's near. It's right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation certainly won't pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So, A, Jesus is, he is coming back. It'll be like lightning that comes from the east and the west, and everybody will see it. Some afternoon, the eastern sky is just going to blow up with this amazing display of power and glory. But he is coming back, and we should be ready. Jesus will appear in the sky. All the people of the earth will mourn when they see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Do you remember his parable about the weeds and the wheat and the farmers and the barns? He gathers the weeds to be burned and then the wheat is brought into his barn, right? So I think that's the same thing that he's saying here. When he comes back, the unbelievers are going to get torched. He's going to gather them up and pitch them into hell. And then they'll go gather the elect, the believers, to him. I think that's the way he's writing it. All the people of the world will mourn. The nations of the world will mourn because unbelievers will suddenly realize they chose the wrong side. Everybody in the world will know at once that they missed the train. They missed the ticket. They're not going to get in. And it'll be completely obvious when he comes that you waited too long. Or as we read the parables in the next part of the Olivet Discourse, the believers will be lazy and not be prepared. It's kind of scary. Everything that they've scoffed at will happen, and it'll be too late for them. Matthew 24:31, and he said he'll send angels with a loud trumpet call. They'll gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Bible calls these people the elect. Other translations call them the chosen people. Jesus said just recently when he was in a temple that many are called, but few end up being the chosen. So, who are those people? See on your outline, I call them all the believers will be saved. I call these people all the believers, but it's clear from the text that many will turn away. Most will grow cold in love, and they don't stay faithful to the end and get saved. But I call them believers. Other people call them the elect. Some people call them the chosen. I know that they believe in Jesus Christ, and I know they've stayed faithful to the end in the midst of the distractions and the persecutions and the challenges of this life. What's that mean to you and I? First of all, I could misread any of that, any of the outline points. I could be totally wrong on. It's just an outline. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Secondly, we need to read the book for ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. And by faith, apply those truths to our lives. You can't expect somebody to do it for you. Your pastor, your husband, your wife, your mentor. You got to do this on your own. You'll be the only one responsible when it all happens. Last, we need to pray and then share with others what it is we've experienced. We need to keep adding wood to the fire. You can't do a one and done. The fire goes out. You've got to constantly be feeding the fire. Are you ready for his return? Hope so. Hope I am too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being such a loving father that you ask your boy to sit down on a hill and explain these things to us and tell us right up front, don't be deceived, don't be afraid, understand this and apply it to your lives. Be ready. So we thank you for being a loving father and laying it out for us, giving these things. Some of them already taken place. Some of them haven't. Some of the great testimonies of the people in the Bible who responded so rapidly to the events and so faithfully did what you wanted them to and they were saved. I pray that we would respond in a way that we would be the ones faithful to the end. We wouldn't let it get cold. Keep feeding that fire of our love for you and for each other. We just ask you to help us by the power of your Holy Spirit. You said that you'd finish what you started in us. So we ask you to work with us, help us as we do it. In Jesus' name, amen.